Chapter number 12, you and I are learning about a story that is emerging in the Gospel of Matthew. It's a story about resistance and opposition to our Lord. And as you all well know by now, that story is going to lead to the cross at the end of Matthew's Gospel. And that is the arrest of our Lord and the suffering that He endured as He was beaten and mocked and ridiculed and scourged and then finally sentenced to be crucified and nailed to the cross, and there He hung in agony on that cross. And when you start reading the Gospel of Matthew, you can't imagine that that would be how the story goes. And the reason why is because of the fact that He was indeed conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. This is no ordinary man. And He began His ministry in chapter number 4, and as He did, He went around preaching the good news, not bad news, but good news, the gospel of the kingdom. And He was healing those who were sick. And He preached that powerful message on the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And then in chapters 8 and 9, He's healing so many people. And all that came to Him, He's healing them. Ladies and gentlemen, He's casting out demons. He is delivering those who are in need of deliverance. And even one little girl got raised from the dead. It's just amazing story after amazing story. Crowds of people are following Him to hear Him teach and to see His miracles. And you just couldn't imagine that there would be anybody that would be resisting that. Why would you resist your neighbors being healed and people being raised from the dead? And why would you resist people being delivered from demonic possession? And yet we began to see that emerging here. And we hear there's a hint of it in chapter 10 when our Lord warns these disciples about the persecution that will come as He sends them out. And then it becomes clearly evident in chapter 11 when John the Baptist is arrested and the voice is silent in the prison. And then in verse number 20 of that chapter, you and I began looking in more detail about this story that is unfolding when our Lord spoke to those cities where so many mighty works, miracles had been done, Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, and He spoke to them. He was upbraiding them, the Bible says in verse 20, and the reason why is because they would not repent. And that is that even though that our Lord had been preaching all these messages and performing all these miracles, they would not turn to Christ. And for that reason, our Lord announces condemnation upon them. And you and I looked at that condemnation that was announced upon these cities. The reason why that He announced condemnation upon them that is even greater than the condemnation upon Sodom and on the cities of Tyre and Sidon, these ancient cities, ladies and gentlemen, that came under the judgment of God that was so pagan and ungodly, there's greater condemnation upon these Jewish cities, and the reason why is because of the revelation that had been given to them. They had greater revelation. And listen, where there is greater revelation, there is greater accountability. And for that reason, they're under more severe and strict judgment. And the reason why is because, listen, they have the Son of God among them and revealing Himself to them in miraculous ways and undeniable ways, ladies and gentlemen. And yet they would not repent. And we spent some time talking about that revelation. And so at the end of chapter number 11, our Lord extends one more invitation. And in that invitation, He invites those who are burdened, who are heavy laden, who are, ladies and gentlemen, who are laboring and are heavy laden, that are weighted down, those that are broken. He's speaking to those that are broken. And He's saying to them, come unto Me. Listen to me now. Those that are broken must have heard the call, the invitation. Those who are not broken, their ears, ladies and gentlemen, could not hear. That is, their eyes could not perceive. And they are like the wise and prudent that He spoke about in those verses that could not see. And yet it's the little babes that are able to understand, are able to perceive. There are those that are broken in desperate need that Jesus said, come unto Me. And those who come, He said, I will give you rest. And you and I have been looking at this rest in the middle of this story of opposition that is unfolding. In the middle of it, our Lord is speaking about this wonderful rest that is available in Him. It's the rest of the story. When you get to chapter number 12, you'll find out that the story of opposition and resistance continues. It does not stop. And matter of fact, it begins to start to ramp up. And here we find that highlighted for us is the resistance and opposition of the Pharisees. Let me remind you that, ladies and gentlemen, the Pharisees are a particular religious group within Judaism that are the conservatives of Judaism. And they are the ones who are trying to conserve the Old Testament law and the traditions handed down by the rabbis and in the Jewish writings, the Talmud and others. They're trying to preserve all of that and enforce those laws upon the people. They studied the law, they interpreted the law, they taught the law, and they enforced the Old Testament law among the Jewish people. They are the Pharisees. And in the Gospel of Matthew, our Lord has been exposing the corruption of the Pharisees. Now, He's not doing that in a political kind of way, that is so that everybody will vote for Him and not for them. He's doing it so that they can see their wickedness, their sin, and corruption, and so that they can repent, first of all, and also so that the people, the Jewish people, can realize that ladies and gentlemen, that they have been taught false teaching and a misinterpretation of the law, and that Jesus has come as the fulfillment of that law, and He's trying to invite them to come to Him, to turn from the corrupt teaching of first century Judaism by the Pharisees and turn to Him. He's exposing the corruption, the sin, and the false teaching, and in so doing, He exposes the hypocrisy of these Jewish leaders. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, you would find out in the Sermon on the Mount that our Lord revealed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And that is, He reveals that they are indeed, He uses the word hypocrites, don't be like the hypocrites are. He would say in chapter number 6, the only time they pray is when everybody's watching down there on the street corners. Don't pray like the hypocrites. And by the way, don't be like the hypocrites when you give your alms, and that is, they just give their alms, that is, to help the poor only when everybody's watching what they give. And by the way, don't be like these hypocrites are when they fast, and that is, when they fast, they make sure that everybody knows they're fasting by disfiguring and messing up their faces, and so that everybody will know they have their reward, Jesus would say. In other words, He exposed the hypocrisy and the corruption of these phonies. They were religious on the outside, but corrupt on the inside. Might I say to you that that's not unusual among religious people? You say, Pastor, that seems strange that you would say that. It's just true. And that is, among religious people in the first century and the 21st century that look religious on the outside, many times are wicked and corrupt on the inside. Now, you can imagine this really upset the Pharisees, and they began looking for opportunities to trip our Lord up and turn the Jewish people against Him, the crowds against Him. And that's what we see here in chapter number 12. And that is, we see this attempt to trip our Lord up, to trap Him in some way so they can make Him look bad in front of the Jewish people, so the crowds of people will stop following Him and get back to following them. But in the middle of this story, that is, as this story of resistance and opposition continues to ramp up in chapter number 12, ladies and gentlemen, the rest of the story continues to emerge as well. And that is, in chapter number 12, we consider to see that Jesus is our rest. And those who come to Him, that is, who turn from their sin and the corruption of the first century false teaching in Judaism and turn to Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, that they can find real and lasting rest. Now, you and I saw the illustration of this in chapter number 12, verses 1 through 8, where our Lord had the meal on the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day, His disciples are hungry, and they pull a head of grain, and they begin to eat that grain off of that head, ladies and gentlemen. And in so doing, they violated the traditions taught by the Pharisees. And I said to you, they didn't violate the Old Testament law, but they certainly did violate the principles being taught, the rules being taught by the Pharisees, and our Lord engaged in a conversation that exposed the absurdity of the Pharisees' laws about eating grain on the Sabbath day. And in so doing, He made a statement in verse number 8, and He says that Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, He tells us there that He is the one who is Lord of the Sabbath. And that phrase is the key to this entire passage. He's Lord of the Sabbath. That means the Sabbath day, which is the day of rest, which He just said, come to Me and I'll give you rest. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, that is, the rest is not about a day, it's about Him. He's Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the reason why He's Lord of the Sabbath, just so you'll remember in case you've forgotten, is because the Sabbath was established at creation. And that is, God created everything in 6 days. And the Bible says on the seventh day, He rested. He established the seventh day as the day of rest. Now, the one who established that is the one named Jesus right here in this passage of Scripture. He is the Creator who created all things and rested on the seventh day. And by the way, whenever the Lord met with Moses on Mount Sinai and gave him the law and said, on the seventh day, the day of rest, not supposed to do any work, and established that, codified it in the Old Testament law, the one who gave that law to Moses is the one standing here. It is our Lord Himself, ladies and gentlemen. What I'm trying to say to you, He's Lord of the Sabbath. When it comes to rest, that is the rest that is symbolized on the Sabbath day, listen, it is all pointing to Him. Just like all the sacrifices of the Old Testament point to Christ's sacrifice. Hey, listen to me now. Just like the Old Testament priesthood points to the great high priest, even so, ladies and gentlemen, even so, the Sabbath observance is pointing to the rest that is available only in a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is our rest. Now, we began looking at not only the condemnation, the revelation, and the invitation, and this illustration, but we also began to looking at the demonstrations. And that is beginning in verse number 9 of chapter number 12, our Lord begins to demonstrate, He begins to demonstrate that He is our Sabbath rest. And He begins to do it in rather dramatic form. First of all, there's the rest on the Sabbath day. And that is on the Sabbath day, ladies and gentlemen, our Lord performed a miracle, a man with a withered hand. Remember, I preached about it this past Lord's Day. Jesus goes to the synagogue, and in the synagogue, there's a man there with a withered hand. And the Pharisees are trying to trap him by asking him whether it's lawful to heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, ladies and gentlemen. And our Lord spoke to them about a sheep falling into a hole and them getting the sheep out, and whether or not a man is more valuable than a sheep. And indeed, it's true that men are more valuable than sheep, so He tell him to stretch forth his hand. And the man who had the withered hand, ladies and gentlemen, was instantly healed. And his hand became like the other hand. This man, listen to me now, and that is, as a man in the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, on the day of rest, who has no rest. He's got a withered hand that has plagued his life. Made him miserable, no doubt there's pain involved, but also there's the idea of not being able to work, and that is a withered hand that has defined his life. A man with no rest on the day of rest in the synagogue, and there's not a Pharisee in the house that can help him. But there's a man from heaven who can. And his name is Jesus. Well, He's the Lord of the Sabbath, ladies and gentlemen. He's the one who is our rest. And He provided rest on the Sabbath day for a man who had no rest. There's the rest on the Sabbath day. Then we discovered Sunday night there was the rest for the suffering multitude. And that is, the Bible tells us that after Jesus performed this miracle of healing this man's withered hand on the Sabbath day, the Bible tells us that the Pharisees got together and they began to scheme how they might be able to destroy our Lord. They began to plot and they began to plan and trying to find out how they can put a stop to Jesus. They want to get rid of Him. And ladies and gentlemen, that planning, that plotting that begins here in chapter number 12 will culminate in chapter 26 of Matthew's gospel, where they finalized their plans to try to arrest and crucify our Lord. They are upset. Jesus found out that they were plotting this and they were planning this, and the Bible says that He withdrew Himself. And that is, He left the synagogue. That is, He left where the Pharisees were at. But listen to me now, while He withdrew Himself from the Pharisees, He did not withdraw Himself from those who are burdened down and broken. As He got outside the synagogue, there were people that weren't even worthy to go in the synagogue. They would be considered, most of them, unclean. And that is, by the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, if they would have tried to come into the synagogue, why, the Pharisees would have said, you're not qualified to enter into this place. Now, these are people, ladies and gentlemen, that are laboring and heavy laden. And that is, their lives are a wreck and they are broken. That is the suffering multitude. And you and I discovered this past Lord's Day that the Bible tells us that as Jesus went out, these multitudes of broken people followed Him. Hey, the Pharisees are trying to trip Him up, but these folks are following Him. And the Bible says that Jesus healed them all. He sure did. And when He did, the Bible says that He was fulfilling the messianic prophecy from Isaiah chapter number 42, and I spent some time, and I won't go over that again, just going through these verses here in Matthew 12, in beginning of verse number 17, where Jesus fulfilled the prophecies that Isaiah prophesied about the coming of the Messiah. Listen, the people that were just a waste to the Pharisees, that is like a broken reed that's of no value, you might as well just get rid of it. Like smoking flax, the wick, ladies and gentlemen, that won't produce any more light, you just take it out and get rid of it and get a new one. Even so, there are people all around here that are considered to be of no value and useless. That is, the world looks at them and says that these people have no value. The religious community, the Pharisees, look at them and say these folks are unclean. These are ones who would be rejected by others, and yet our Lord demonstrating that He loves them and that He cares about them, ladies and gentlemen. And there are people that were suffering greatly in that multitude that are no longer suffering. There were people, ladies and gentlemen, that were living miserable lives. Listen, they were in agonizing pain. No Tylenol, no ibuprofen, no painkillers, no doctors to be able to help them, no emergency room to go to. Their lives are miserable, but they aren't anymore. Jesus healed them, and by doing that, He is demonstrating He really is our Sabbath rest. He really is our Sabbath rest. So you see, the rest on the Sabbath day, the rest for the suffering multitude. But I want you to notice with me, with that introduction in mind, a review in mind, that also there's a demonstration here when you look at the rest from the satanic trap. Verse 22. Then was brought unto Him one possessed with a devil or a demon, blind and dumb. And He healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, and said, is not this the son of David? Let me pause there for just a moment, if you would please. The Bible tells us here about a particular man who was brought to Jesus, and a man who was possessed by a demon. And ladies and gentlemen, the effects of this demonic possession was that he could not see and he could not speak. His sight and his speech were impacted by the demon that was living on the inside of this man. Now, I know this may seem a little bit strange to some of us, and not all of us, but to some of us. But the truth is that demons are real. This is not some kind of archaic, imaginative thing, but demons are really real. And you can't believe the Bible without believing that. And they are really real, and they can really possess human bodies. They desire to possess human bodies. That is, demons do. And when a demon is actually residing in a human body, it can affect that person in many different ways. It can affect them mentally. It can affect them emotionally. It can affect them relationally. It can affect them physically. Demons residing in a human body can have a physical effect on that body. We saw that back in chapter number 9. If you're reading Matthew's gospel in chapter 9 and verse number 32, we referred to this story, I believe on the Lord's Day, when it says, "And they, as they went out, behold, they brought unto Him a dumb man, a man unable to speak, possessed with a devil, a demon." The reason why he couldn't speak, he was possessed. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees says, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. And this is what we're about to see again in chapter number 12. A man, demon-possessed, and the demon that possessed him had a physical effect on him so that he was unable to speak. And Jesus cast the demon out. And listen, like the mute man here in chapter number 9, Jesus healed this man in chapter 12 and verse number 22. Now listen, you and I should assume that Jesus cast the demon out of this man just like he did the man in chapter number 9. That he cast the demon out and healed his body so that his sight and his speech were miraculously restored. Here's what I want you to see. This man was suffering in a satanic trap. He was suffering in a satanic trap. He was demon-possessed. And that demon that possessed him had trapped him in such a way that he was unable to speak, ladies and gentlemen, and unable to see. And there may be many other problems as a result as well that we don't even know about. But listen, this man was disabled by this demonic possession. A man who cannot see and cannot speak, ladies and gentlemen, is a man in the first century whose life is completely disabled. He can't work, he can't go to the eye doctor and get his eyes helped, and he can't go and get some speech therapy. None of that's going to take place in this time period. He can't get any help with any of that. And yet now this man whose life, who has been trapped in a satanic trap and living a miserable life, ladies and gentlemen, has been delivered. And guess what he is now at? He's resting. He is at rest. Our Lord set him free. He delivered him from this demonic trap. Listen to me now. The Lord of the Sabbath showed up and set a man free from the trap that he was in so that now there is rest. Finally, there is rest on the inside in this man's life. He was tormented by a demon. You see, Pastor, the Bible doesn't say that. There's never been a demon whose goal was not to torment. Every demon's desire is to torment. And this man's life is tormented by this demon. And our Lord now has set him free, and he is at rest. Now, in this verse, our Lord is revealing his authority over the demonic world, that he's Lord of the Sabbath. He has authority as Lord of the rest, as Lord of rest, Lord of the Sabbath. He has authority over demons, over disease, and he's revealing it for everybody to see. It is absolutely undeniable. You cannot deny that this man who could not see and speak is now seeing and speaking. Wouldn't you like to have been there? I like to think about how it happened, don't you? I mean, maybe the Lord just said, come out of him, and that demon came out of him, and the man opened his eyes, and Jesus may have said to him, why don't you tell your friends here a little story? And he started telling them a story, maybe, I don't know. Maybe he went out in the crowd and picked up his little grandchild and said, I want you to see your grandchild for the first time. I mean, I'm just using my imagination here. This probably didn't happen that way at all. But ladies and gentlemen, here's this man now that is able to see and he's able to speak, and what a day of rejoicing. Can you imagine what relief and rest came into his life because of that? You can't deny that. You certainly can't. But I tell you, the Pharisees, the people looked at it, and when they saw it, they came to the conclusion that this man must be. Maybe he is. You think he is? Maybe he's the son of David. Look at verse number 23. And all the people were amazed. They said, is not this the son of David? And that is, our Lord just demonstrated his wonderful authority, and now, ladies and gentlemen, the people are responding with amazement. They are indeed, and you would be too. As a matter of fact, I'm amazed just by the story, and I'm not even there seeing it in place. They were astonished at what they had just seen. I would be too. If you'd have been there, it'd have been amazing to see that take place. Can you imagine if that took place today? Somebody who was unable to see and speak, ladies and gentlemen, all of a sudden a demon's cast out and they can see and speak. Can you imagine? Well, that would spread. People would be amazed at it. Their amazement soon turned into a testimony about the person of Christ. They're saying, is not this the son of David? Surely he is. That is, for those who witnessed this healing, the only explanation for such a demonstration of power and authority is that Jesus must be the son of David. Now listen, this is exactly what Matthew has been trying to communicate in this gospel from chapter 1 and verse number 1. Look back at it, if you would. In chapter 1 and verse number 1 of the Gospel of Matthew, the Bible starts out this way, the New Testament, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That is, the purpose of Matthew is to demonstrate this one named Jesus is indeed the son of David. And now there's a crowd in chapter number 12 says, you know what, I think that might be right. That is, maybe he really is the son of David. How would they know that? His authority over disease and demons is clearly revealing this to be true. And some of them are seeing it. I don't know who they are. It's not, certainly not the religious leaders. It's not those who ought to be able to see it, that is the religious leaders, that is the leaders of Judaism, that ought to be the ones to say, this is our Messiah. They're the ones who study the Old Testament. They ought to be declaring that message, but it's not. No, it's those that are in the crowd. Ladies and gentlemen, maybe it's the ones who were in that multitude that Jesus had been healing in the previous verses who see this man delivered from this demon and they're saying, is this not the son of David? Ladies and gentlemen, those are the ones who are asking that question. This phrase, son of David, by the way, doesn't just mean that Jesus was a descendant of David, which he was. And Matthew, by the way, shows that in the genealogy in chapter 1. If you follow the genealogy in chapter 1, Jesus was a physical descendant of David. It means more than that, though. Jesus is the promised descendant of David that God promised in the covenant that he made with David in 2 Samuel chapter number 7. And that is, God made a promise when he made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 that I'll refer to for just a moment. In 2 Samuel chapter number 7, verse number 12, here it is. God speaking through his prophet said, when the days be fulfilled, and thou, David, shalt sleep with thy fathers, I'll set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he'll build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And in verse number 16, and thine house and thine kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. God is speaking and making a covenant with David, and he's promising that there's coming a seed or descendant that's going to sit on the throne, ladies and gentlemen, and reign over the house of Israel forever. Now, that's not Solomon. Well, Solomon's going to build the house of God, that is the temple, but God said, I'm going to build you a house, and that is, I'm going to build a kingdom, ladies and gentlemen, that'll never end, that the descendant of David is going to sit on the throne forever and ever and ever. Listen, we know who that is, and the reason why is because whenever Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, the angel Gabriel said to her that this is the one, the Christ, who's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever in Luke chapter number 1. It's Jesus. God, ladies and gentlemen, promised David a descendant, reign over an everlasting kingdom. And the Bible is indicating to us here that this crowd is thinking maybe Jesus might be that promised descendant or son of David. You see, the Jews were anticipating the arrival of this promised king that God promised to David. And here in Matthew 12, the people who are seeing our Lord's authority over disease and demons are now beginning to wonder whether or not Jesus is this promised descendant of David, the promised king of the Old Testament. They're wondering now, could it be? Could he be the one? We do the same thing, don't we? Don't you do that? We got all these prophecies in the Bible, and some of them really surround like the coming of the Antichrist of the last days. Have you ever just sat and watched the news saying, I wonder if he's the Antichrist? Yeah. You know what I mean? Yeah. We do that. That is, you see a few things and think, maybe he is. Well, this crowd is seeing our Lord. They're seeing his power and his authority. And they're thinking, you know what? Maybe he's the one we've been looking for. That is, maybe he really is the promised son of David. Listen, when the Pharisees began to hear what the people were saying and Jesus, about Jesus being the son of David, the pressure was on them that is to really turn the people away from him now. Now the pressure is really ramping up. That is, they not only are following Jesus around and listening to him preach these messages, they're not only being amazed by the miracles that he's doing, but ladies and gentlemen, now they're saying maybe he really is the Messiah. Maybe he really is the promised son of David. And the pressure now on the Pharisees is really, really getting strong. That is, they've got to do something. So notice verse number 24, the Bible says when the Pharisees heard it, here's what they said. That is, they're telling the people, that is, they're telling those who are saying he must be the son of David because of all these miracles that he's doing. Notice what they said. This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And that is, the Pharisees tried to explain away this miracle of our Lord by saying that he was casting this demon out of this man. Indeed, nobody could deny that what happened. That is, when the demon came out of this man, there was probably some kind of manifestation. most of the time there is. And that is those who are truly demon-possessed, ladies and gentlemen, by my experience, those who are truly demon-possessed and who are delivered from that demon, normally there is some kind of an evidence or manifestation that that demon is coming out of them. They may have seen that. And then they've seen the evidence of it by the fact that the man could now see and speak. And he was completely healed. They couldn't deny the miracle. And so they are trying to deny the source of the miracle. Couldn't deny the reality of it. And they're saying, now listen, this guy cast this demon out of this man, but he did it by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. That is, they're talking, of course, about the one who is Satan himself. Not able to deny the fact that this man could now see and speak and everything that he saw and every word that he said is a testimony to the power and the authority of Christ. And the Pharisees desperate now, ladies and gentlemen, and their desperation is revealed in this statement. And that is, he's doing it by the power of the prince of the devils. That's what they're saying. Beelzebub is a word that means Lord of the Flies. It's a term that came to be used of the devil. He's referred to as the prince of the devils. He's not just talking about any demon, but Satan himself. Satan is the prince of demons. Ladies and gentlemen, they're saying that Jesus is empowered by Satan. Not just a demon, but by Satan himself. Now, we saw that back in chapter 9 a few moments ago when our Lord healed that dumb man, cast a demon out of him. And listen, the Pharisees on that occasion did the same thing. They're saying, no, he's doing it by the power of the devil, by the power of Beelzebub. That is, he doesn't have the power of God on his life. This man is not empowered by God. What he is doing is not of God. It is of the devil. Ladies and gentlemen, we see it again in chapter number 10 and verse number 25 as well. Listen to what the Bible says there. It said, it is enough for the disciples that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Jesus said, they call me Beelzebub, that is, the one who is possessed by the devil, ladies and gentlemen. And this Jesus is saying, they're going to do the same thing to you as well. And that's exactly what they were doing in this passage. Now listen, we know that the Pharisees were making this accusation because they were trying to defend their position. They're trying to defend their position as the leaders of the Jews against the rising popularity of Jesus. But in the following verses, we're going to discover at some point that there was much more than just defending their position on the part of the Pharisees. They were actually revealing their evil, hardened, blasphemous hearts with the words that they were speaking. After being accused by the Pharisees, Jesus then answered them in verses 25 through 27. And in his answer, he revealed the absurdity of their accusation, the blasphemy of their words, and the evil of their hearts, and the satanic scheme behind it all. Notice the collapse that Jesus predicted in verse 25. Matthew 12, verse 25. And Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew exactly what they was thinking. Yeah, there's going around telling the crowd, that is, this guy, hey, listen to me. Don't pay any attention to this. Stop this talk about him being the son of David. He's not the son of David. Listen, don't be convinced by him. He's a false teacher possessed by Beelzebub. Empowered. Listen, the power that you saw is the power of the devil. It's not the power of God. They're going around telling them, folks, that, and Jesus knew their thoughts. And here's what he said to them. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? The Bible tells us here that Jesus knew their thoughts. That is what they were thinking. He knows about the accusations that they're accusing him of. He knows their hearts. He knows their attitude. He knows what their thought processes are. He knows about the evil, hardened hearts on the inside of them. And ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says that Jesus spoke up, that is, he stepped into that situation and he answered their accusation against him. And listen to me now, they must have been stunned that Jesus knew what they were thinking, that he knew exactly what they were saying behind his back. But he did. And so Jesus made a simple observation about a basic principle in life, and that is that a kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. That is, he's saying that a nation divided, ladies and gentlemen, cannot stand. It cannot. A nation divided in civil war will destroy itself. We know all about that in this country, do we not? I mean, our nation went through a civil war in the 1860s that left hundreds of thousands of people dead. As a matter of fact, more Americans died in the Civil War than all of the other wars combined. It was the worst war that this country's ever been involved in. The bloodiest. A nation fighting against itself will be destroyed. And it's only by God's mercy and grace that we still live in a united nation. It really is. Jesus points out in verse 25, the same basic principle is true of our house. Not only of a kingdom, but also of our house. If a home is divided so that those in that family are fighting against one another, that family is going to fall apart. That is, they're not going to want to get together. That is, when the family reunion takes place, there's not going to be everybody there. The reason why is because they're fussing and fighting with one another. It's the fastest way to destroy your family is to fight. You say, Pastor, what should we do then? Stop fighting. Not too hard to figure out. What are you fighting about? You say, well, it's really important. Is it so important you want to destroy your family? That nobody wants to be around each other. So stop fighting. That's the answer. But listen, a family that is fighting is going to fall apart. It's not going to stick together. It's not going to be a close family anymore. In verse number 26, Jesus applies this principle to the accusation made by the Pharisees. He says here that if he's casting out demons by the power of Satan, then Satan is fighting against himself. And therefore, his dominion is soon going to collapse. That is, his satanic kingdom can't stand. Now we know, of course, that Satan is not divided against himself. Jesus is saying this to demonstrate the absurdity of this accusation of the Pharisees. To say that demons are being cast out by the power of Satan doesn't even make sense. It appears as though the Pharisees, ladies and gentlemen, are so full of evil in their hearts that they're now losing their minds. I'm going to say that again to you. I want you to hear me. They are so full of evil in their hearts that they are now losing their minds. Do you know that a person can become so corrupt on the inside that they step out of the realm of common sense into the realm of absurdity? It's true in our day. And it certainly is true of the religious leaders of our Lord's day. To think that Satan is fighting against himself. Jesus is exposing their unreasonable, nonsensical pattern of thinking. That is, we see here the collapse that he predicted. That is, if it's true what you're saying, then Satan's whole realm is going to collapse. Like a nation divided against itself or a family divided against itself. But notice with me not only the collapse that he predicted, but the comparison that he used. The comparison that he used. Look at verse number 27. If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they'll be your judges. Don't you love that? Such wisdom from our Lord. He continues to expose the satanic scheme of the Pharisees by comparing himself to those it refers to as their children, that is, the children of the Pharisees. Jesus wasn't the only one casting out demons in the first century. Apparently, there were other Jews who were casting them out as well. That is, Jews who were the disciples and relatives of the Pharisees. And so Jesus says here, verse 27, that if Satan is the one who's enabling those who are casting out demons, then these Pharisees are condemning their own children who are casting them out as well. By accusing Jesus, they were accusing their own who were doing the same. Do you see how unreasonable and absurd this accusation is? They were condemning Jesus for doing what their children were also doing. The comparison that Jesus used in verse 27 has really put these Pharisees on the spot. That is, he tells them in verse 27 that their children will be their judges, which means this, and that is Jesus is telling the Pharisees, go ask your children who are casting out demons, who's empowering them. Go ask them. They would reject, ladies and gentlemen, the suggestion that Satan is empowering their exorcisms that they're doing. Go ask them. Jesus is making his point. He's exposing the absurdity and unreasonable accusation that they are making. So notice the conclusion that he reached in verse number 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. That is, it's absurd and unreasonable to think that Jesus was empowered by Satan to cast out demons and to heal people. Then there's only one alternative. If that's absurd, if that can't be right, then there's only one other alternative. He must be casting out demons and curing diseases by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's one or the other, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus seems to be indicating that there are only two sources of supernatural power, and that is, it either comes from Satan or from the Spirit. Two sources. Supernatural power, either Satan or the Spirit of God. And since Satan is not going to fight against himself and to collapse his own area of dominion, that is, his area of dominion are the areas where his demons possess, he's not going to cast out demons and collapse his own area of dominion, then you just have to reach the conclusion that Jesus is supernaturally empowered, not by Satan, but by the Holy Spirit. And indeed, that's exactly the truth. He is. Let me just remind you, ladies and gentlemen, that when you read in the Gospel of Matthew, that is one of the things that stands out in this book is that Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, is indeed empowered and filled with the fullness and the perfection of the Holy Spirit, as was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. Here's what we know from chapter 1 and verse 20. We know that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Well, listen, Joseph was about ready to divorce Mary when he found out she was pregnant, and the angel Gabriel paid him a visit in chapter 1 and verse 20 and revealed to him that that which was conceived in her was conceived supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit. He not only, ladies and gentlemen, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he was anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, John the Baptist saw the physical evidence of that when he baptized And when he baptized our Lord, and the Spirit of God came upon him, lighted upon him like a dove flying out of the sky. He saw that. That is that Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus said whenever he was in his hometown in Luke chapter number 4? In his hometown, in Luke chapter number 4 and verse 14, the Bible says Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit after he was tempted. He returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. There went out a fame throughout all the region about him, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all, and he came to Nazareth, his hometown, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and ladies and gentlemen, he was invited to stand up and read the scriptures, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place in Isaiah 61, by the way, where it is written, and he quotes, he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And when he got done, the Bible says he closed the book, gave it back to the minister, sat down, and everybody was waiting for him to take that passage and teach it. And here's what he said to them, all eyes on him, all ears perked up. He said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He is the promised one from Isaiah that's anointed with the Spirit of God. And he certainly is. Peter preached it, by the way, in Acts chapter number 10, when Peter was at the household of Cornelius, that Gentile, and was preaching to him about Jesus in Acts 10 verse 37. Here's what he said, "This word I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea that began after Galilee, After the baptism was John priest," listen to this now, "how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." Notice that Peter says that the reason that the empowering of our Lord is attributed, ladies and gentlemen, to the anointing, to the power of the Spirit of God that he possessed in its fullness and in his perfection. Indeed. Two sources of supernatural power. Not that they are equal at all, because they are not. But there are two sources of supernatural power: the power of Satan and the power of the Holy Spirit. And in verse number 28, Jesus declared to these Pharisees that since it is true that it's the Holy Spirit that empowered him, that is, to do all of these miracles, the casting out of demons, then the only conclusion that they could come to is that the kingdom of God has indeed come. Now that's his message. His message has been since chapter 4, verse 17 of this book: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he tells them it's absurd to think that these miracles have been empowered by Satan. Satan wouldn't destroy his own self. He wouldn't destroy his own dominion. No, indeed. Then I must be doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if he is, if he's the one who possesses the fullness of the Holy Spirit, able to perform miracle after miracle after miracle as was prophesied, then the only conclusion could be that the kingdom of God has indeed come. The promised, that means this, the promised king in the Davidic covenant, David's covenant, has arrived. You know that crowd that's saying he must be the son of David? They're right. That's it. The king is here, the promised king. The kingdom has finally arrived. And his miracles, ladies and gentlemen, are absolutely proving it. It's true. Now, folks, this is what Matthew's been trying to say in this gospel, that Jesus is the promised kingdom who has inaugurated or brought into reality the kingdom of God. You see it in chapter number 3, verse number 1. Listen to what it says. You remember this one? In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness and saying, repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus preached the same message in chapter 4, verse 17. And when he sent out his disciples in chapter 10, verse 7, he told them to preach the same message. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. Folks, one of the things that the prophets predicted was that miracles of healing would accompany the coming of the kingdom. Let me just read you a couple of verses and I'll be done in just a moment. Listen to Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter number 29. In Isaiah chapter number 29, the Bible tells us in verse number 17, is it not yet a very little while, and the Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. It's the prophecy of the healing ministry of our Lord when he comes. You see it again in Isaiah 35 and verse number 5. Isaiah 35, 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb is going to sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break forth, and in streams in the desert. Ladies and gentlemen, he's talking about the coming of the Messiah. Now listen to me, make a statement to you. And that is, these miracles that Jesus is performing is demonstrating that he is that promised king, inaugurating the promised kingdom. You say, well, Pastor, that's looking forward to the second coming. I know that it is, ladies and gentlemen. But listen, the kingdom that is going to be fulfilled at his second coming is inaugurated in his first coming. It begins at his first coming, and he is displaying the evidence of it at his first coming that will be worldwide at his second coming, demonstrating that he is that promised Messiah, that promised king. I remember when John the Baptist, ladies and gentlemen, got thrown into jail in chapter number 11. In Matthew 11, when John the Baptist got thrown into jail, listen to what, just before he did, the Bible says in verse number 2, that is, as he was in that jail, the Bible says that John heard in the prison the works of Christ, and he sent two of his disciples, Matthew 11, 2. And said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Oh, John the Baptist is saying, I got to make sure you're really the one. I'm lingering, I'm here in jail. I want to know, are you really the deal? Are you really? Do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whomsoever shall not be offended in me. You go tell him, hey, let me go tell John about all these miracles that you're seeing, and then he'll know. that it's true, that Jesus is the promised King and Messiah. Because they are the evidence, ladies and gentlemen. The only reasonable conclusion that any sane person could reach is that Jesus is the promised King, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and that what He said is true, the kingdom of God has actually come, ladies and gentlemen. Now listen, while the kingdom will not be fully realized until the second coming, it is inaugurated at the first coming, so the doors of the kingdom are wide open, so people can enter into it right now. That's what Jesus is saying when He said, come unto Me, enter into My kingdom. And ladies and gentlemen, in the kingdom of Christ, there's real rest. And the Lord's demonstrating that. When you see this rest on the Sabbath day, when you see the rest for all of these suffering multitude, and now when you look at the rest from this satanic trap, there's only one conclusion. This is Him, the King, who, if you'll enter into this kingdom, you also can enter into real and lasting rest. Hey, I'm not talking about rest just for the body. I'm talking about rest for your soul. Rest on the inside. Sometimes we call that peace. Real, lasting peace. He is our rest. And He's demonstrating it for us. Let's pray. Father, we love You. Thank You for Your word, Your people, what You're saying to us. And pray, God, that You'll work Your work on the inside of us, that those who are here that are lost, God, who is in turmoil on the inside, trying so hard to be at peace, but just can't get there. Would You let them see Jesus, who He is, what He did for us, His death on that cross, His resurrection the third day, His finished work, that they might come to believe and trust in Him alone and enter into that rest by faith. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.